All right, we're going to finish up our study on James today with chapter 5. And we'll kind of move right along through this, I think. Keep in mind that James is the younger brother of Christ, who, along with the rest of the family, thought that Christ was going down the wrong road, in a sense. Thought he was a nutcase. And it wasn't until they realized the resurrection truly took place that, oh, he really is the Son of God. And if you remember in James 1, verse 1, he starts off this letter by saying, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, the letter is being written, to the 12 tribes in dispersion. They're not in the promised land, or some of them are not in the promised land anymore. They're in foreign countries in somewhat chaos. Let's move over to James 5 and verse 1. And here James starts out with, come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. He says, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. He didn't say weep and wail for what you're struggling with right now, but what's coming. And like I said, they're in dispersion. Some of them had been pulled away from the promised land, yanked out of it, and now are in these foreign countries. And probably looked down in most cases as in terms of their religious aspects or their spiritual, what they'd been taught, brought up with. But because they're in a foreign country, they're not the elite, they're not the rich, they're not the wealthy, they're not notable. They're probably, in most cases, some type of servant. And here James is saying, telling them in the moment to weep and wail for the miseries that are still coming. There's more to come. You know, a lot of them, I probably had got to the point where I think James is addressing their focus in life. They'd got to the point where we just want to establish ourselves financially, home-wise. You know, we just want a stable place to live. We want to fit in. And I think he's pointing out to them, your focus is skewed. It's not that being successful is wrong, but if that's what you pour all of your time and effort into, you don't have time for God and the things that he'd have us doing. In verse 2, he says, your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, notice he didn't say you've laid up treasure in heaven. You've laid up treasure for the last days, physical treasure. You're not concentrating on spiritual. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back for fraud or by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Have you considered James right now could very easily is talking to you and I? We live in the land of luxury. twice now I've visited Graceland, Elvis's mansion down in Memphis. And the first time I went, I was by myself. And walking through it, I was so caught off guard. We walked into, the tour guide brought us in to the TV room. You been there?
Yeah.
Okay. And again, at the in the moment, in the what this would have been the early 70s, when Elvis was living there, and he was one of the richest, at the time, one of the richest entertainers in the world. And Graceland is nice, but in his time, in his heyday, he could have afforded more, but he did give away a lot of money. He was very generous. But at the same time, he wasn't afraid to spend money on himself. He had, I think, 3 airplanes at one time, bought cars left and right. Some of them he gave away. Some of them were just for himself, you know, self to, you know, pleasure. Graceland is only like, 10 to 15 acres? I know it's not very big. But he bought a small fleet of go-karts so him and his friends could ride around the yard in go-karts. But we get into this TV room. This is where he watched TV. And at the time, there was 3 networks, ABC, CBS, and NBC. So he had 3 TVs. Each TV had its own one station on it. And I remember, you know, going in there, I was probably in my, when I went there the first time, I was probably in my late 30s. I don't remember. Yeah, late 30s, early 40s. And thinking like, wow, my TV is the same size as Elvis's TV. And I have a remote and I can pick through, you know, back here, you know, 15, 20 years ago, we didn't have hundreds of stations. We had dozens of stations. I've got more stations on my TV than he does. Now, Elvis did have 3 colored TVs. However, hardly any programming was in color. Most of it was still in black and white. So that the TV room caught me off guard. And we passed by the kitchen. He did have a live-in maid. I can't remember her name now. It's a little galley, I mean, tiny little kitchen in this big house where she worked. And it was like, our kitchen is bigger than Elvis's kitchen. And I just, as I went on that tour, I realized that the things that are around you and I today are as nice, and in most cases, drastically nicer than what Elvis in the 1970s paid for with his riches. We just have it every day, you know. The clothing, you know, that we can go out and buy and afford. The vehicles that we drive today. We truly live more luxuriously than not just Elvis, but more than 90% of the rest of the world. We are blessed way beyond. And I brought this up here a couple weeks ago, but there was a lot of Europeans that came over. Well, not just Europeans, because there's some from South America come up, but people that came over here to the U.S. for the World Cup. But the Europeans especially, I don't know why they were fed some lies in a sense or mistrust about America or Americans, but they were in just utter shock as how we live, going into stores like Costco, realizing the freedoms that we have, owning guns, but also our, you know, political freedoms, but the ability to do things was just shocking to them. you know, what we have at our fingertips, in a sense. And again, it's not about wealth and power. It's how we get there. How we come to be in this state, in a sense. Is it, or was it, by blessing ourselves? Trampling over others? Or was it through God's blessing due to our focus on His will, and along with that, caring for others as we went? Because when we put our focus more on the spiritual side of things rather than the physical, then God says, I'm going to bless you. And you're not just going to have these things out there available to you. I'm going to pour through the windows of heaven that you're blessed. In verse 6, he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. We got to be careful about getting caught up in pursuits that diminish, tarnish, or forget Christ's sacrifice. Why are we here? It's not to amass physical stuff. Nothing wrong with having the stuff. But how are you treating others? That's what's important. And foremost, how do we treat God and His Son? As we keep going now, moving into verse 7, James is going to turn his focus away from those who have or are straying. He encourages those who are seeking God's will. He encourages us how we might do it more so. Verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until he receives the early and the late rains. James says, be patient. Why did he use this example when all he had to do is just say, be patient? Just like you're sitting in the waiting room for the doctor at the doctor's office. Just be patient. Someone will be out in an hour or two. But he uses the example of a farmer or a gardener. The work doesn't get put on pause as we're patient. That's the reason he uses the example of the farmer or the gardener. Because once the seed is planted, there's still work that continues, need to continue. There's pest environments. They'll come along and they'll dig up your seeds before they even, what's that called? Yes, germinate. Thank you. And rob your crop that way. Rabbits will come along and eat it, nibble it right down to, you know, the soil. And then maybe it will start coming back. And Lori and I saw this piece on groundhogs. I don't like groundhogs. I have quite the dispatch list at our place. Because they dig under my barn. I'm afraid at one point my barn's just going to settle like a foot because of so many holes or tunnels underneath it. Hasn't happened yet, but I'm trying to make sure that doesn't happen. But this was a farmer who found out that groundhogs were eating his soybean crop. And he went out and he videotaped a section of a field. And along one edge, there's a tree line. From that tree line into the field, and he didn't really say, you know, how far it went into the field, but it was by dozens of feet, if not, you know, probably dozens of yards into the field. There's no crops other than you can kind of see little green stems coming up out of the soil. And then perfectly healthy plants beyond that. but there's just this wide swath of vegetation's gone. He found a way to get rid of the groundhogs, and then he showed a picture of a few weeks later, probably a month or so later, they went back and replanted just that section, tilled it and replanted it. It was over 8 acres that groundhogs had destroyed in his one field. I mean, just clear cut it. It was like somebody took a mower through the field with the blades down as low as it would go. That's what the groundhogs did. And he said once he utilized this way of getting rid of them, why, obviously now they were gone, at least from that area. So, but again, James is talking about patience, and it's not just sitting here waiting with my head on my hands, quietly. No, it's a discipline. Patience is a discipline. It's where we're going to focus on an outcome, and we're going to continue to pursue everything we can in preparation for that outcome. We're not just simply waiting. We're still doing whatever we can, just like the farmer does, until that crop is ready to harvest. We're going to do whatever we need. If we need to go back into the fields and weed, we're going to do that. If our tomato plants now need a trellis, we're going to put up the trellis plants. If our tomato plants get worms on them, we're going to pluck the worms off them. We're going to keep doing, we're going to be diligent in doing all that we can to make sure the crop comes while we wait for it. In verse 8, he says, "You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of your Lord is near." Again, he says, be patient. And he says, strengthen your hearts. Well, that's because there's a lot that's going to take place or needs to be done in between now and when he comes. Remember, James is writing this to the Hebrews, Abram's seed, or Abraham's seed, over 2,000 years ago. And he wrote it as if Christ's coming could take place in their day. Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen over 200 years after that. It hasn't happened 2,000 years after it. For us, could it happen in our lifetime? Yeah, I think we could kind of consider that, the way things are going. But I know my parents looked at it that way too. It didn't happen in their day. So what if my parents, in their 30s, would have said, yeah, Christ is going to be back in a year or two, maybe 6 months from now. So I'm just going to sell everything, sit back, and wait. There was a lot of families that have done that. It's not the selling off that's so much the bad. It's the fact that they thought, I don't need to do anymore. I'm just going to wait. Our scripture tells us that we're to leave an inheritance for our grandchildren. Are we doing that? Doesn't have to be a big stack of cash. In some cases, maybe all it is just a good name. In verse 9, he says, "Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors." Again, James is writing this letter to these people that are not in comfortable situations. And what happens when we're not in comfortable situations? I get irritable, don't I? And you say something, or you do something, and I just want to lash out at you. Which makes you want to lash back out at me or the next person. And James is saying, don't do it. That's not what our focus is supposed to be right now. Yes, we're not going to be in agreement all the time. The times that we're going through, the times that they were going through, he wanted them to put their focus on encouraging and exhorting one another. Encouraging. Help them out. Give them a good word. Not a bad word. Exhorting. That's a slightly harsher. That means, I don't think you should be doing that. Are you sure you want to do that? Have you really considered all the consequences or the byproduct if you go about it that way? Because James knew what was happening, that too often where there's this strife, there's distancing from one another. Nope, I don't want to be around them anymore. So I'm going to go over here. I'm just going to stay by myself. I'll be patient in this quiet little waiting room over here. Then he goes into verse 10 and he says, as an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. What's James saying right here? Go back into the Word. Study the Word. Know the Word. And dwell on it. Read it daily. We're to realize how others have patiently endured while waiting for this world to be cleansed and restored through our Savior Christ. It might be a big handful of months, and it might be another couple centuries. We don't know. But we live in a world, there's some big problems going on. We shouldn't be adding to the problems, we should be helping people through the problems. Verse 11, he says, indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you haven't done it recently, go back and read the story of Job this week. Read about all that he lost first, and then after that he suffered. And then note, somewhere in there, there's a couple of lines where it says, and through all of this, Job did not sin. He endured. And he stayed focused on the spiritual. Now, in the long run, did he have it all right? Nope. God made that very clear to him. Again, look at Job's friends. They wanted to be a friend, but instead of starting out with encouragement, they started out with extreme exhortation. You have screwed up, and God's letting you know it. And Job says, I don't think I have. I've been diligent. He lost his family, other than his wife. She wasn't an encourager either, or at least in the moment. His friends should have started out with encouragement. Found some common ground and said, you're going to need some help through this. What can we do? What do you think's going on here? Verse 12, James says, above all, my beloved, do not swear, neither by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. When you first read this, it feels like Job or James just like, what's that all about? We weren't talking about making an oath. Why does that get brought into it? Because during times of pressure, we tend to enter into agreements way too recklessly, too hastily. James has told us to be patient, to be diligent, to endure till Christ return. He's reminded us that it's not going to be easy and that it is going to be hard at times. So hard, in fact, that are we prepared with what our answer is going to be when confronted on our belief for God and His Son, even to the point of death? Let's go on to verse 13. He says, are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. A few verses ago, James reminded us to stay in the Word. Now he's reminding us to stay in prayer and worship or praise of God. Are we able as individuals, when something hits us, are we able to start singing, especially praise to God? And if we do that, does that not help? Truly, does that not help in the long run? If we force our way into starting it, in short order, our nerves drop down by double digits. Are any among you suffering? Pray. If you're cheerful, sing songs of praise. In verse 25, Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas, they're in jail. What is their demeanor? Oh, woe is me. Somebody get me out of here. I'm hangry. Acts 16, verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And at the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them out up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Are we truly willing to allow God to put us in jail so that one person might be saved? What about a whole family? It says the other prisoners were listening in. Were some of them saved too? Again, if our focus is on the spiritual, God's led me here for a reason. I don't like it, but I'm here for a reason. What is it I'm supposed to do? what's supposed to be accomplished through this? The flip side is, I'm going to hunker down, and I'm going to save myself, if at all possible. I'm going to save myself. I don't care about anything else, anyone else. I'm going to save myself. If we take on that attitude, what we've done is our demeanor is forgetting about the fact that God is all-powerful, has conquered everything, and is willing to share the power for us to endure, survive, get through, and not just simply that, but along with it, have miraculous circumstances that end up turning up through the situation. Verse 14, are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. So James now, he's reminded us to stay in the Word, to pray, to worship. Now he's reminding us to remain active in the church, so that the resources that God provides through the church can be utilized. I want to dwell on this sentence of they should call for the elders of the church to have pray over them and anointing with in the name of the Lord. The word there for elders is presbyteros. It means older, a senior, and in this particular passage, specifically of Israel's descent, or Abraham's descent. And the word church there is the ecclesia. It's a congregation. It's the body. It's the bride. We don't have time to go fully into it, but God, starting with Abraham, put on the male's shoulders the responsibility of becoming the priestly servant to the family. And along with that, a priestly servant to the community that he's around. As males, we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. First and foremost, this means as husbands, as fathers, as role models in our community, we have a close relationship with God the Father, just like Christ had and maintained a close relationship with God the Father. We need that relationship so that we can put into action all that the Father has bestowed on us in the terms of power and strength. This power and strength that we can bestow on our wife and family and maybe even others around us. This includes healing and even casting out of demons. I was brought up that the elder in the church was the one that the church hired next. that didn't mean they always met biblical qualifications, but yet they were hired. And that caused a lot of problems, because sometimes the church was being told to go to an elder who did not have a relationship with God the Father, which means any powers bestowed upon them wasn't being used properly. So what's that mean for the body, for the church? That means as we meet like this, we should be creating, upholding an atmosphere of expectation that every male maintains and hits the marks of the qualifications of biblical manhood. Let's go and look at those real quick. Titus 1. Titus 1 and verse 5. I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done and should appoint elders in every town as I direct you. Appoint someone who is blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, not accused of debauchery and not rebellious. And for a bishop, as God's steward, he must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain, but he must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, prudent, upright, devout, self-controlled. He must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to both preach with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Let's also look what Timothy wrote in terms of qualifications. In verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, says, the saying is sure, whoever aspires to the office of bishop desires a noble task. Now a bishop must be above reproach, married only once, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an apt teacher, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. In verse 8, deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not greedy for money. They must hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them first be tested, then if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. Women likewise must be serious, not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be married only once. Let them manage their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. But here in James 5, we're talking about the elders of the church. And as I phrase it, that should be every male. Every male should be expected to meet these qualifications or be pursuing these qualifications. But then as that takes place, we're going to realize that, and again, not just males, but each of us have been given unique gifts. Spiritual gifts, physical gifts, talents, abilities. And as Timothy pointed out a little bit, some will be for teaching. Not everybody's going to be for teaching. Some will be for the caring of widows or orphans or the weak. Some will be gifted in the area of marriage, family dynamics, child rearing. Others might be gifted in business, finances. And because of this uniqueness of gifts and talents, the church, the body, the bride, needs more than one elder. Now here we have two ordained elders, Steve and myself. I don't have all the gifts and all the talents. Let's quickly look at, in verse 14 of James 5, the word sick. It's asthenio. It says to be feeble in any sense. Diseased, impotent, or weak. So what James here is bringing out in verse 14 is if any of us are weak in an area, lacking in an area, and yes, it could be health, but it also could be finances, stewardship. It could be in child rearing. If we're weakened by something, that we should be trained to God and then to a true elder in the body to be prayed over and anointed. We have the opportunity to go to God and just say, all right, I think I get it now. I have a weakness in this. I'm suffering from this. I need help with this. Father, will you point me to an elder that will pray over me and anoint me and maybe give me some guidance and wisdom? A lot of times, this should be the husband, the head of the household. Because he's been working towards the qualifications. Sometimes it might be the older brother. If something happens out on the playground, shouldn't the older brother immediately jump in and say, let's pray about that? I could spend a lot of time on this, and I'll go way off in the weeds because I want to stay in James 5 here. But verse 14, I think it gets neglected way too often. God put this here for a reason. When we realize that we're weak in something, need help in something, we should ask God to provide an elder that will pray over us and anoint us with oil. It's not about the oil. I'll tell you a story. I had a phone call this summer. A gentleman that has, I think he just found our website online, called me up and wanted to know if I'd ever been part of a successful healing. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, if you prayed and anointed somebody and they were healed immediately. And I'd stop and think about it. And I said, well, in one sense, I think I could answer you affirmatively, but not necessarily. And he says, okay, what do you mean by that? And I said, there was at least one instance where I know someone was healed immediately when I prayed over them. But I did not anoint them with oil. He says, why didn't you? I said, because I was a teen and I didn't have any oil with me. We're at a waterfall. It's about 75 feet high. We'd came out at the top of the falls, and a group of us was going to climb our way down to the base of the falls. Two of the girls decided they were going to stay up on top. I was the last one to go down, and I had barely started going down, and I heard a noise. And I literally thought a rock from above me had come loose and had crashed into the water below me. And I turned to look, and one of my friends is dead floating in the water. She had turned to go back onto the trail, slipped on the slippery rock, and went over backwards, 75 feet. So I hurried down. Some of the group that was already down, they had worked their way around kind of a horseshoe, and they couldn't get to her quickly. And one of them actually was a lifeguard. She dove in and up to, you know, drag her friend out of the water. And thankfully, I was the only one still on land, because they couldn't get her out of the water because the rocks were so slimy. But I could reach out and I could pull each one of them up. And once we got, her name was Lori, that fell in, not this Lori. I got her position with her back against my chest, and I just leaned back. That's the only way I could keep the rest of her body from going back into the water. And I could see, once I leaned her back on my chest, the top of her head had a huge gash in it. She was bleeding pretty bad. I looked down at her hip. She had jeans on, and it literally looked like there was a baseball in her right pocket. Her hip was broke. But she's unconscious. She started breathing. Once we got her out of the water, she started breathing pretty quickly. She wasn't in the water very long. But we all agreed we need to pray, and they asked me to pray. And it was a very quick, simple prayer. We'd always sent somebody else to call 911. And I prayed over it, and she kind of come to. We're very thankful for that, because again, a few minutes ago, she wasn't even breathing. And she was in pain. She was out of it. And we wouldn't let her move. We just said, we're all staying right here until medics come. It was like 45 minutes, because we were up in the UP, away from a lot of services, and they couldn't find us, because we had literally heard about this waterfall that was tucked back in the woods. And how it was described to us is, when you get on this dirt road, you're going to come to a tree that has a little green ribbon tied to it. That's where you enter the woods. So it took them about 45 minutes before, and then they couldn't figure out how to get up to us, down to us, because we're in this waterfall basin. And they literally had to turn around. They showed up at the top of the falls. They literally had to turn around and come in from the bottom of the falls. And that took them a big handful of minutes. She got taken to the hospital. It was about a half hour away. And, of course, she beats us there. We show up maybe close to an hour after she's arrived. And we're very concerned what she's going to be like. And we walked in, and she's smiling. And she's ready to start joking and having fun. I was like, what about your hip? What about it? And I turned to the doctor, and I said, her hip is broken. Did anybody check her hip? He says, she doesn't have a broken hip. We took x-rays. She had like 17 stitches. And she was fine. They kept her overnight for observation. She made Paul Harvey news, if you remember who Paul Harvey is. But that was the only time that I could think of where someone had a miraculous healing right in front of me. Now, it was another time. I didn't pray over them. Lori mentioned a youth camp that she went to. I went to the same camp 2 years earlier. There was a girl that they had water skiing, and towards the end of camp, they'd put on a show, and some of the campers would get to participate in the show. And this girl had learned while she was at camp to jump a ski jump in the water. And so one skier is going to, two skiers behind the boat. The boat would come alongside the jump. She would go over the jump. At the same time, the other skier would slalom across underneath her while she's in the air. She come down on top of the rope of the second skier under her armpit, and it whiplashed her arm up. She broke her arm. And they pulled her out of the water, and I'm in the audience. We're up on shore, but she's only like 50 yards away. You could very obviously see her arm was broke. In the boat, they prayed over her. And then they zoomed her off to emergency in town. She come back an hour later with just a sling. No cast, no broken arm. Her arm literally was flopping between her elbow and her shoulder when she got into that boat. No breaks. But this guy has called me, and he's asked me if I have performed a miraculous healing. I said, well, I don't perform miraculous healings. God does. And he's got a vision situation that's declining rapidly, and he wants someone to heal his vision. And I said, I would be very happy to come to you, wherever you're at, and pray over you and anoint you with oil. And then he says, how much oil do you use? I said, what? He says, how much oil are you going to use? Do you use olive oil? I said, yes, I use olive oil. Okay, that's good. How much do you use? And I said, as much will stay on my finger. Oh, no, it has to be poured out. I said, what scripture does that say? It says that. Well, you got to use enough. And I said, it's not in the oil. For whatever reason, God told us to use oil, but it's not in the oil. He still hasn't called it. He's called me two or three times to talk further, but he still hasn't called to ask me to anoint him. And that's fine. In verse 15, James says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. There's a lot to unpack there in just one sentence. The prayer of faith. If we go to an elder, not necessarily an ordained elder, but someone truly has a relationship with God, has met the qualifications, means they know the word, can defend the word, and they have gifts in the area that we're lacking in, if we go to them, they will have a prayer of faith. And that prayer of faith will save the sick. I think part of what James is saying here, where two or three are gathered in my name, God's there. For whatever reason, he wants us to get together to pray over each other. And then he will bless the outcome. The Lord will raise them up. And along with that, anyone who has committed sin will be forgiven. Because if we think about it, when we're weak with something, we've probably committed sin in that area. Lack of faith, lack of action. And then too often, we hide our sin. I don't want to share it with you. I don't want you to know that about me. I don't want anybody else knowing, anybody knowing that about me. In verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. There's power in this prayer. There's power in us going to the elder. There's power when God hears that prayer that he bestows on us. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth yielded its harvest. Why should we pray fervently only once? I think most of us have done that. It's like, Father, I really need this. I really want this. Would you please do this? Would you please stop this? Will you alter the course I'm on? Christ up on the mount said, Father, three times, will you remove this fervently to the point of blood as sweat or sweat as blood? But how often do we stop at one single fervent prayer? Okay, God heard it. I did my part. I think we should more often consider the fact, maybe I should be fervent for a few more days. What about a few more months? Sometimes fervent for a few years. We should be fervent until the prayer is answered. May not be the answer that we wanted, but how many situations have we been fervently praying until the answer truly comes? I only started this here probably within the last 2 or 3 years. I now have a list that I pray for daily, pretty much daily. It's the same things over and over again. Now, I'm not saying that's my only list. I'm just saying I have a list of fervent prayers. I really want to see an answer here. And every now and then, I get a tidbit of information that he's working on it. Something's happening. Verse 19 says, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think most of you have heard me talk about Andy. I went to him, and I, in all fairness, all honesty, I didn't go to God first and say, I need an elder to pray over me and to anoint me with oil. I went to Andy because I wanted Andy to shed some light on maybe some ways I could escape or bypass some of the consequences of my poor decisions with finances. And when Andy understood that, he says, we're not going to focus on that right now. We need to focus on spiritual first. And God, through Andy, brought me back. But God had to trust Andy with my life, my spiritual life. And I want to be in Andy's shoes I want God to be able to trust me to bring somebody back and trust me with that opportunity. And I think all of us should want that. But we can only do that if we've got a relationship with God. Andy had a relationship with God. Andy was willing to allow God to work with him in the moment so that the discussion would go the way that God wanted it to go in the moment. So as we look back over chapter 5, James has closed out his letter to the dispersed 12 tribes, the body, the bride. And he's hinted at or pointed out that we are to be just that, a single body, a single bride for Christ. That we're to be looking out for one another, not just physically, but especially spiritually, taking care of each other. If we're diligent in going about all that we can be or should be as we patiently wait for Christ's return, miraculous things are going to happen to us and those who are around us.